You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
There are a lot of churches all around us, but many churches offer many different answers to the most basic questions of what church should be all about. Often a church wants to have a big crowd. At best, they're hoping to reach more and more people with the gospel. They use different means to get to their goal of the big crowd. Bring in impressive speakers, have dynamic performances, stir up emotions, give very simplistic points about living a better life. But how different that is than Paul's methodology. When he came to town, he said, "I didn't come with fancy wisdom and techniques and things like that. I came preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't want your hope and confidence to rest upon me, but upon the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul clearly needed to attend more church growth conferences if he was going to be more successful. He needed to learn the marketing methodologies of his day. In fact, Paul knew those techniques of his day: ear-tickling wisdom and dramatic presentations. But that is not what he chose to use. What about Jesus? Well, Jesus certainly got good crowds, but clearly he had mixed results. He had some sincere hearers, but he kept saying and doing the kinds of things to blow the whole thing up. The Bible scholars of his day didn't even buy into Jesus. Even though he did mighty miracles, they had alternate explanations for his miracles. Thought he was doing what he did by the devil's power. Even his own family thought he had kind of gone crazy and tried to come and take him away before he did even more damage. Matthew, in his account of the gospel, goes back and forth between sections of stories and sections of teaching. Back and forth five different times. In Matthew 11 and 12, we saw a series of stories showing the growing opposition to Jesus. Now this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 13. And it's the third major teaching section of Matthew. And it's the parables. Seven of Jesus' parables are grouped together. And these parables provide an explanation of the growing opposition to Jesus. There will be a mixed response in the kingdom age. But in the end, God will punish those who reject it and reward those who receive it. In Matthew 13, verses 1 and 2, the stage is set for the parables. Let's look there. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach." Interesting. So verse 1 says that this section flows right out of the section of the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus. So he flows right out of that into this section of teaching of the parables. And it says that great crowds gather to him. Maybe this was the biggest crowd Jesus ever spoke to all at once and the same time. It says that he got into a boat and sat down. The boat became Jesus' pulpit. The preacher sat and the people stood, which you have to think we have sure fallen from the biblical example in that way. But that actually was the traditional method of the rabbis. There is a cove about 1 mile south of Capernaum. It's about southwest of Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. It's been called the Cove of Parables. We don't know for sure that that is the spot where Jesus taught the parables, but I think that it was. And it's almost like God created a natural amphitheater in Israel. When I was there doing a class back in 1999, our instructor stood at the beach at the bottom of that cove, and we stood up, and there's a road that cuts through it, and we stood above the road. And when there was no cars and there were no wind, we could hear him speaking these words. It's like a perfect natural amphitheater. Jesus, of course, didn't have to worry about cars, and he could have taken care of the wind. And especially if you're in a boat where the water magnifies the sound waves, they think that thousands of people could have been in that natural amphitheater hearing Jesus clearly teach these words. Verse 3 tells us what kind of words he taught. It says, and he taught them many things in parables. The parable has been called Jesus' favorite teaching method, but it was also common among the rabbis. The word parable literally means to throw alongside of. It can be a proverb, a metaphor, or a similarity, but most commonly, a parable is a story where the teacher uses familiar things from daily life to make a spiritual point. William Hendrickson called them earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Now, many say that when you look at a parable, you need to look for one point and not to get caught up in the details. That is very good. That's a good way of looking at it, and it's a very important corrective for those who allegorize all of the details and try to make up things that all of the little minor points are all about. But don't misunderstand. When you hear that a parable has one point and don't worry about the details, sometimes the Bible says that the details have meaning as well. So we don't want to go beyond what the Bible says. For example, in this parable of the soils, each soil represents a response to the message, even though maybe the one point is the different responses of the message. But that is very different than the medieval church, where they would do amazing things with the parables. For example, the Good Samaritan, he paid the innkeeper with 2 coins to take care of the man that he found. And some medieval preachers and scholars said, these 2 coins represent baptism and the Lord's Supper. The inn represents the church. And this is a great picture of waiting in the church until the Lord returns. You go, where did you get that? And basically, they made it up. They made it up. So we want to beware of man-made meanings of the details. We look for one main point in the parables, but the Bible does sometimes show us further significance in some of the details as it adds up to the main point. There are 3 sections about this parable of the soil, that soils that we want to look at today. This is the first of the main parables. First, he gives the parable of the soils. Then he kind of has an explanation of parables in general, and then he'll come back and interpret the parable of the soils. So first is the giving of the parable of the soils. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right. Sower went out to sow. This is a familiar scene. The planter would have a leather bag or an apron. He would reach in to his pouch and he would scatter the seeds all over the field. We had a chance to visit with family some this week in Virginia. My brother's family is here from Alaska in Virginia visiting with Judy's mom. And so we went up and saw them and went around to see Lynn's parents and mine. And we watched home movies a little bit, which is a great thing to do with your parents. But we didn't see this one, but there's this one old home movie of me when I was a real little guy grabbing into the grass seed of my dad's. He had the spreader, you know, and I just went over and I was going to be helping. And so I grabbed, you know, handfuls of grass seed and just chucked them there, one spot. And so to this day, there's a mysterious place in Chesapeake, Virginia, where there's huge amounts of grass in certain clumps. And we know the reason. It was because of what I did scattering the seeds there. Well, that is kind of the picture, a little bit, of what these guys would do. There were no spreaders. It would be the sower, and he would be sowing in the field. And Jesus identifies different places that the seeds fell. Some fall along the path. This would be beaten down footpaths, and the seed would land right on top. There was no way for it to sink below the surface because the paths were so hardened, and the seed became easy targets for the birds who came and snatched them up. Verse 5 mentions another part of the ground, the rocky ground. Much of Israel is a thin layer of dirt over a shelf of limestone. And that certainly qualifies. The rocky ground would have two effects. There would be quick growth and quick death. Luke 8:6 adds that there was no moisture. The roots couldn't get down. There was no water, but it was warm, and it would shoot right up, and then it would die suddenly. Then verse 7 mentions another kind of soil, the thorny soil. This would be a ground infested with weeds and roots of thorn bushes. It would come up with the seed, and then it would overpower the seed. William Hendrickson says, "Nothing grows faster than that which is not wanted." I don't know if that's true, if Walter Reeves would agree with that or what, but that sure seems to be my experience as well. And what does it do? It chokes out the new plants, and there is no fruit from these plants. Verse 8 gives the good soil, which bears fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Now, typically, in Israel, 10-fold fruit production is considered great. The average would be between 5 and 15. So these numbers, 30, 60, and 100, are great. They would have gotten the attention of the crowds. There is one reference in Genesis chapter 26, verse 12, where Isaac sowed seeds and bore a crop of 100-fold. And it says that the Lord blessed Isaac in that way. So it was a specific result of a specific blessing. Then verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." What does that mean? It means if you can understand this, pay attention to it and take it to heart. So that's the giving of the parable of the soils. The second section we want to look at this morning is the purpose of the parables in general. And that begins in verse 10. Then he's going to come back and explain this parable to us. Let's look first at verses 10 through 12. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" Now, this section probably came later in the day in private, as Jesus is in the boat and he's proclaiming these things. It's probably the disciples didn't say, "Hey, let's row over here and have a little conference for a second." Matthew puts this here, beginning with verse 10. But remember, Matthew is grouping together things thematically. He's not giving a strict chronology. So probably this explanation, this private time with the disciples, came later in that same day. So here we go. They're asking this important question. What is the secret of the parables? Why are you doing this? Why are you teaching this in this way? Which is a great question, and Jesus gives a remarkable reply to it. The parables reveal and conceal truth at the same time. That's Jesus' point. The parables reveal and conceal truth at the same time. And it's interesting the way Jesus puts it. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Now, who is the you he's talking to? This is the small group of who? Disciples. In contrast to the large group of verse 2, which is called the great crowds. So what we see is there comes a distinction between insiders and outsiders in the Gospel of Matthew. We actually saw this at the end of the section in Matthew 12 when his family came in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And so we see that, and it's almost like a picture. His mother and his brothers weren't believers at that time. They were on the outside, even though Jesus is teaching people on the inside. And so now we see this inside-outside distinction between the crowds and the real disciples. And it starts to show up again and again. So we see that the you that he's talking up to is the disciples. In contrast to them, it says in verse 10 and verse 13, the crowds. But here's an important question. I want you to think carefully about this in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Who is the one who's giving this to them? Okay, look at it again in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets. Who's doing the giving in that way? No one? Who's doing the giving? Yeah, go with God. It's a divine passive. God is the one who does this. And here's the thing. This is God's sovereign choice to give spiritual insight to some people, but not to others. And for us, it's good to remember, if we understand anything spiritually this morning, it is not because we are so smart. It is because of God's grace. There are plenty of people in the world smarter than us who don't know anything about God or the things of God. And it's not because we're so smart. It's because God has been so kind to us to open our eyes and open our hearts to see it and understand that. And you say, well, does God do that kind of thing? And the answer is absolutely yes. Look back at Matthew chapter 11 at the end. We see that sweet invitation at the very end of Matthew 11. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so it's true that the gospel and the kingdom message goes out to everyone, and everyone is invited to come to Christ. Everyone is responsible to come to Christ, but not everyone will. What makes the difference? The difference is God's sovereign choice. And we saw that just a few verses above that sweet invitation in verse 28 in Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here we see it again in the section of parables. You disciples, you insiders, because of God's grace and mercy, he has given you special privileges that other people don't have. He's God. He can do that. Everyone in the crowd is 100% responsible. How that all works is a mystery that God only understands, but the Bible clearly teaches it, and so it's very appropriate for us to believe it and talk about it in the way that the Bible does. So he says, for you, it's been given for you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. This word mysteries or secrets means something that was previously secret or hidden and is now revealed by God. It's not talking about the God's kingdom being postponed or about the church coming in. The kingdom was already happening in Matthew. You know, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom's already coming on in. This is about King Jesus talking about its progress in the world today and the future glories of the kingdom. That's what the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are all about. But the crowds who are rejecting the king are being left out of this secret by God. Verse 12 gives us kind of the spiritual economics. The one who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. The one who has spiritual insight about the kingdom leading to belief in Jesus, you go there and you get more insight. The parable stories make sense to you and you get even more knowledge and insight. But the one who has not, the one who has limited spiritual insight, limited openness in his response to Jesus, he rejects Jesus and now he gets parables, but they don't even make sense to him. He doesn't get any more spiritual understanding. And so the parables become kind of a judgment to those who reject Jesus. Now look at verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The hiddenness of the parables is both a cause and a result of those rejecting Jesus. On one level, we might say this is very gracious of God to not fill them with more truth for them to reject. Because the more truth you know and reject, the worse it will be for you on Judgment Day. We've seen that, right? Some of the cities that saw the most miracles, Jesus said, it will be worse for you on Judgment Day than for those who've never heard the name of Christ. Those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? When Jesus was talking about that earlier in Matthew. So in a sense, the fact that these parables don't make any sense to those in judgment, that's actually a merciful, kind thing. Seeing and hearing in this verse represent two senses that represent ways to gain spiritual understanding. And the key word is understand. So seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. In other words, they're getting spiritual truth, but it's not connecting. They're not understanding. And that word understand comes up again in the interpretation of the parable. Verse 19, he hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. And then verse 23, what was on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. So spiritual insight, spiritual response to the truth of the gospel. Jesus had come plainly to a blessed people who were in spiritual rebellion, Israel. They were a blessed people, but they were in spiritual rebellion. You know, all people are born dead spiritually, the Bible says. All people are born sinful and reject God. It's absolutely true. They live for themselves. They suppress the truth that they get in unrighteousness, the Bible says. And they worship the creation instead of the Creator. None of us, according to the Scripture, Romans chapter 3 seeks for God on our own. We don't seek for God on our own. This is not what we're about. Now, Israel was greatly blessed in having so much more truth about God than the Gentile nations. They got all kinds of stuff about God in Israel. I mean, think about it. If you lived in China, if you lived in the Middle East, other parts of the Middle East besides Israel, if you lived in Africa or South America or on the North American continent, before Jesus came, what would you have known about God? What would you have known about God? Really, hardly anything other than just in some general vague sense that there is a God and there is some right and wrong. But you didn't know about the temple. You didn't get the prophecies. You didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, Israel was blessed so much beyond the other nations. And yet they too were in spiritual rebellion against God. Messiah came to the Jews first. He was openly preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But most of them rejected that. Even though they were the blessed nation of all the nations of the earth, they rejected what was right before them. And in a sense, God says, fine, you want to reject? I'm giving you over to your rejection. You've already rebelled against me. Now I'm opening your heart to its own rebellion. Like, God holds us back from being as bad as we could be. He lets us sometimes be bad. That's how he hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's how he takes these rebels and says, fine, you're going to reject me? I'm going to open your heart to show you what's on the inside, and it's going to be even more rejection. You're going to be blind and deaf and not get it at all. But in God's mercy and love, he has chosen some for salvation, out of the Jews first and also among the Gentiles nation. This is where God overrides the rebellion of a sinner's heart and makes them alive spiritually. They become born again, and then they can see and hear and understand and believe. That's what God's saying, Jesus is saying to the disciples. You've been blessed. You've been chosen by God to receive this spiritual insight, and so I'm going to give it to you. This was actually a lot like the time of Isaiah's day. So go back to Isaiah chapter 6. We've read this for scripture reading this morning. And it's such a sweet, wonderful passage of the call of Isaiah. But at the end of Isaiah 6, it gets kind of strange. It sounds really good for a long time, where we see God's holiness and we see Isaiah's humiliation and his forgiveness, God's call to go for God, and Isaiah responds with that great verse that comes up a lot in missions conferences. Here am I, or here I am, send me. The end of verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6. And so God says, go. And that's where usually it stops, at the missions conference, right? Why is that? Why would you stop with that one word, go? Or why would you stop at here am I, send me? Because it doesn't sound so great after that. Maybe you even picked up on that when I was reading the whole chapter this morning. Because here's what God says is going to happen to Isaiah specifically, not to all the missionaries who go. But here's what God says to Isaiah. Here's what's going to happen. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God says, here's your job, Isaiah. Here's what I'm sending you to do in light of my holiness and forgiveness, to go and basically be an instrument to harden the hearts of all Israel so that judgment will come, because they've all rejected me. And so what is Isaiah's response? Much like you and I might respond if God told you that. Here's your job. How long do I have to do that? Basically, until it's all accomplished and all devastated and all the trees are knocked down except one little stump left. The holy seed is its stump. There is going to be a remnant. There are going to be some that will be saved. But it was like, wow, that's a tough assignment. And Jesus now quotes Isaiah back in Matthew chapter 13 and says, that's kind of the dynamic that's going on here as well. I'm preaching my message, but people are not believing. And so there's a judgment that's coming to those people of further unbelief. Now, Jesus doesn't quote the part about the remnant. He just quotes the part about they're never going to get it and never going to see and never going to understand. But there was a remnant in Isaiah 6 and there was a remnant in Jesus' day as well, even the very disciples he was talking to. But for the most part, the people rejected Jesus. Now look at verse 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 13. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's kind of a little beatitude. Kind of like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the, you know, poor in spirit, right? All of those, Matthew chapter 5. Here's one as well. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. How great is that? For those who love Jesus, parables provided much more illumination and much more spiritual understanding. And this was a great privilege and a great blessing that Jesus gave to his disciples. And he tells them, you're so blessed because you're getting to see and experience what many prophets and righteous people long to see but didn't see it. I mean, think about it. Isaiah, 50 years of ministry. Jeremiah, all of those years of ministry. Moses, I mean, he got to see into the promised land, but didn't get to go into the promised land until the Mount of Transfiguration comes a little bit. He kind of gets to make an appearance, but they didn't get to see any of the things. And here's old Peter and John, and they're bickering in the back of the boat, you know. And it's like, guys, what a blessing. What a privilege this is for you to see what all the prophets of old heard about, prophesied, wrote about, and didn't get to see. That's the point of the end of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, after the author of Hebrews goes through all of those faithful Old Testament saints, he comes to the very end of Hebrews chapter 11, and he says in verses 39 and 40, all these, though commended through their faith, not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You are greatly privileged. Now, don't you feel privileged as well? You have the Bible sitting in your lap, or an iPad with the Bible application sitting in your lap, glowing in your faces right now, or something like that. What a blessing that we've got the Word of God, and we've got so much truth, even that the disciples didn't have. What a privilege it is that we can hear God's Word proclaimed and understand it even more and more. But this is the purpose of the parables. It conceals truth to those who reject Jesus. It reveals truth to those who love Jesus. So the third section about the parable of the soils is the meaning of the parable of the soils. And we want to see this beginning in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown among the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So once you realize that Jesus is talking about preaching the word, it's not hard to see that the first three soils are groups of unfruitful responses to the gospel, and the last three are three levels of fruitful responses to the gospel. And so Jesus often breaks people into two big groups, and he's really doing that here as well. When you think of it as unfruitful and fruitful, the sheep and the goats, those that call him Lord, Lord, and do what he says, those who say Lord, Lord, and don't do what he says. Jesus always breaks people into two groups. So even though there's four soils, there's really two groups of soils, the fruitful and the unfruitful. We see in verse 19 that the seed is what? The seed is the word of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? How to inherit it? This is salvation. This is the gospel, the word of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. It's the one who receives the word and it's implanted, able to save his soul, James 1:21. Now notice in each of these four soils, the sower is the same. And the seed is the same. The only difference is the character of the soil. So it's not about techniques. It's not about slick presentations. It's not about going to farm growth conference and learning how to be a more slick sower of the seed. That's not what it's about. The response is determined by the character of the soil. That's the only difference in this parable at all. Each soil represents a heart response. So first we see the unresponsive heart in verse 19. And it's the beaten path. And the key word in verse 19 which shows up is understand. Here's the word, does not understand it. And then the evil one comes. Who's the evil one? Satan, or the devil, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the devil. So Satan doesn't waste time. If you want somebody to starve, you can't come let the snack truck come by. Okay? So Satan wants you to starve spiritually. So even this morning, if you are half paying attention to what I'm saying, you are the kind of person the devil is looking for. Because the devil can't wait to wipe your hard drive as soon as you get home and to clear out your history so that even the little bits of spiritual truth that are dropping all around you are not going to be profitable because you're only half paying attention this morning. The second kind of response is the superficial response in verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So have you ever seen anybody who's sincere, really seems sincere, and is enthusiastic in their response to the gospel? They hear the gospel and they get excited about it. There's emotion involved. There's joy. You want your sins forgiven? Yes, I do. You want to go to heaven? Yes, I do. Maybe there's prayers that are uttered and tears. They start coming to church for a while. They get baptized. They start reading their Bible. These people look real. They sound real. Sound completely authentic. Everything. But it doesn't last. Jesus says they endure for a while. Verse 21. Doesn't last. When everything's going well, Jesus is fine. But when trouble comes because of Jesus, they bail out. Imagine if you went to a college. Say, think of a super exotic college. Exotic is not the right word. Super academic college. How about MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology? I don't even know if that's what MIT stands for. Something like that. Really, one of those for the smart kind of people. All right? Now, you know what? I could sit in an MIT class. I might even get a little bit out of the class. I could sit through the lectures. But we would know if I was a legitimate MIT student when the exam comes around and I have to express what I'm actually getting out of it. There's a lot of people that do okay. They sit in church and everything's okay. But when the test comes, they're proven whether or not they're legit or not. Are you the real thing or not? Persecution will test that. Being tested, it will come out. There's a character in Pilgrim's Progress, that famous story. He's going along fine with Christian until they get to the Slough of Despond, until things start getting tough. His name was Pliable, and basically says, forget about it. I didn't know it was going to be tough like this. I'm out of here. I'm going back to the city of destruction. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us to show that they were never really among us. They were never really the real thing. They were never really legitimate. Sadly, many of us know people who have this superficial response, like the rocky soil. Third heart response is the divided heart. And if the rocky soil is all around us, the divided heart is really all around us. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. They also look good for a while, just like the rocky soil person. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches are just like those Judean thorns growing up next to the seed and overpowering the plants. This is like the rich young ruler. Oh, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Whatever you say, I'm in. You know the commandments? This. Oh, yeah, I got all those. What else? Well, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Whoa. Don't mess with my credit card. Don't mess with my bank account. Jesus, you need to stay out of the checkbook. And he went away sad. Well, that's a lot of people are like that. I mean, money is not bad. Caring for the stuff of this life isn't wrong in and of itself. It's expected by God. But loving money is bad. Caring too much about stuff, or caring about stuff without thinking about God with the stuff, is wrong. And it's dangerous. It will suck your heart away from Jesus. Now, sinful things can mess you up spiritually. Okay? Drugs, sex outside of marriage, pornography, that can wreck your soul. Absolutely. It's dangerous business. But what about legitimate things like sports, hobbies, good stuff on TV, or things online? Absolutely, it can be dangerous to your soul as well, because anything in life done apart from Jesus can wreck you. You know, here in Atlanta and in the Bible Belt, our church, there are so many thousands of people in bed this morning who used to go to church, who used to look like the real thing. What happened to those people? Verse 22 happened to those people. the deceitfulness of riches. They were tricked. The cares of this world, that sucked away their heart. They didn't care about the Lord anymore. They stopped playing the game and they just laid in bed. And their soul is in jeopardy at this time. I mean, are they even Christians at all? The Bible would say there is big time reason to be concerned. Big time reason to be concerned. So if you feel this tug right now, some of you are right now, you're going, yeah, I kind of know about that. I know about the cares of this world. I know about the deceitfulness of riches. I'm experiencing those things right now, and it's kind of tugging me. And you know what? I didn't even want to come this morning. I kind of wanted to stay in bed. That was actually me. Here I am. The devil is like a bird circling you, waiting to take away this message. Listen, if that's you, you need to stop right where you are. Stop in your tracks and beg God for grace to keep Him in the middle of your heart. Stop where you are. You are in dangerous ground. If the devil is circling overhead, waiting to take the seed out of your heart, not saying that you're a real Christian that can lose their salvation, saying you may not even be the real thing if these things are pulling you away from God. And again, we all know people. If we raised our hands, we all know people who've gone down this path. And it should make us fearful. It should make us concerned for our own spiritual welfare. We'll look at the fourth response of the heart, the receptive response there in verse 23. As for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. This is the key word again. He hears and understands, and he bears fruit. What is that? Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness. It's loving God. It's a hunger for God's word. It's a desire to obey. It's a hatred of sin. It's humility. It's spiritual mindedness. It's good works. All of these kinds of fruits show up in the lives of true believers, and it's visual. You can see it. It's obvious to the people around. Now, Jesus gives three different levels of fruitfulness. 100, 60, and 30. And this is important. Not all believers are equally fruitful, but all believers are fruitful. That's important. You hear about real Christians without spiritual advantages. Maybe they're in a bad church or a weak church. They don't have spiritual friends. They were never discipled. They've never heard about good books. Well, what does that Christian look like? Does he look like the rocky soil or the thorny soil person? No. He looks like the 30-fold person. 30-fold. He's still fruity. Okay? It's just not as fruity. That's really important. That's really important because some people live the next 30 years for the devil and they say, oh, well, he just was in a bad church and that's why he turned out so bad. That's not real. Real believers bear fruit, but not all at the same level. So that's really important. We don't judge hearts, but there is reason to be seriously concerned about the souls of someone where we don't see fruit or much real fruit at all that we would attribute to God. Now, let me pull out a couple of important lessons from this parable because it's so important. Such an important thing for us to help us think rightly, especially living in the Bible Belt. Here's some important applications from this parable. First is listen to the gospel. Listen to the gospel. Really pay attention. Don't harden your heart. Plead with God to give you His mercy. If you're sitting here and you're going, okay, I know I'm supposed to be paying attention and I still don't want to pay attention. I've made it all the way to the end and I know I really haven't gotten much out of this at all. Beg God to help you. This is really important. Beg God to help you. I mean, you may not think I'm the greatest preacher in the world or anything like that, or the clearest, or you may not like this passage, whatever. You know enough to know the Bible's right and you ought to be interested, but you're not. Can you stop and pray, God, would you please help me be interested? Is that too much to ask? That seems to be really a fair thing for you to do. Pay attention, and if you're still not interested, ask God, beg God to help you to pay attention so that you can understand and believe. Number two, second lesson or application is real Christians bear fruit. Real Christians bear fruit. J.C. Ryle said, never, never may we forget that there is only one infallible mark of being a right-hearted hearer. That mark is to bear fruit. To be without fruit is to be in the way to hell. Number three, control what you can control. Control what you can control. This is where we think about the church growth methodology and some of those different techniques and things like that. We can't control that. We can't control the hearts of the hearers. We can't control the gospel message. We can't control the response to the message. And if you can, there's a problem with the gospel or the response. If that's something you can control by amping up your techniques or technology. We can't control that. We can control being faithful to sow the right seed clearly and accurately as possible and beg God that He would bear fruit in the hearts of the hearers. Number four, you are called to be a faithful sower. You are called to be a faithful sower. Even if your hearers seem hard, throw seed at them anyway. You just don't know. I've got to think, the Apostle Paul, okay, the day he went to the road to Damascus, the day he became a Christian, he woke up. I don't know what kind of mood he was in or anything like that, but if you were to interview him at the breakfast table and said, man, I don't think there's any way in the world that guy is becoming a Christian. He was a Christian before dinner that night. Okay? You just can't know what God is going to do. God does miracles in the hearts of dead sinners. So you sow that seed. It may land on the hard path. Some of Jesus' seed landed on the hard path. You just be faithful to sow. Number five, these are typical responses to the gospel that are represented in this parable. These are typical responses to the gospel. Some people reject it outright. That's typical. Don't be surprised. That happens. Some people respond enthusiastically for a while. That's typical. Some respond and bear precious fruit. That is what we are always aiming for. But all of these responses happen. And then number six, really important. Don't be quick to fill people with assurance of salvation. That is the Holy Spirit's job, not your job. So lots of people make initial responses to the gospel that seem really good. It's kind of dangerous, though, because they aren't real believers. The fruit takes a little while to show up in their lives. And it's tempting to kind of go over the top when anyone responds well initially. Have you done that? I've done that. Somebody responds, like, they get kind of interested. They're even willing to pray with me. They're really willing to talk about the gospel, seal the deal. And then it gets really tempting for me to get so over the top in my excitement and encouragement of them that I'm loading them up with assurance of salvation. I mean, I remember hearing people say, don't ever have any doubts again that you're a child of God. Let's write this date in your Bible. Let's put a stake in the ground. Never have any doubts ever. Because you meant it when you prayed these words. Well, Mr. Rocky Soil would have been right there. Mr. Thorny Soil would have been right there. And yet they were not true believers. It takes a while to see the fruit. So we don't want to go the other way either. And be totally skeptical about any positive. Oh, you think you believe. Yeah, we'll see. see if you're fruity enough, you know, to measure up. You know, we don't want to do that. We don't want to go there. I think this is important to be encouraging. Praise the Lord. This is the right thing for you to believe and to trust Christ. That's good. Now let's keep going. I think it's really important with our kids because they're responding to all kinds of things and they want to please you and it's all kind of mixed together. And, oh, you know, mommy and daddy say that I should be believing in Jesus and that my sin is bad. And yes, I'll do whatever you say, mommy and daddy, and I'll pray. And yes, we're reading in the Bible. Well, great. Are they Christians? Maybe. Maybe not. But what we want to do is encourage them along. Yes, that's right. Yes, praise the Lord. Yes, keep on this path. Keep walking on this road, little boy, little girl. And that is the way to the kingdom of God. We keep trusting and building on these truths. And that's why we are thrilled to see God at work in the hearts of our kids. I think we should be expectant that people will bear fruit. And it did in you, and it did in me, and the gospel does work. This is precious seed that we have, and we should be confident that God will use it for His purposes in the hearts of those who hear it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I'm aware that even in this very room, right around me, there are people who are responding in different ways to this message based on this parable. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work, that you would keep the devil away from the hearts of those who have heard the truth. Help them, help the truth penetrate. Help them respond, not just temporarily, but in a way that they would bear fruit. Father, we are all sinful people, and we are so thankful for the work of Jesus as He suffered and died on the cross in the place of sinners, and He rose again from the dead. And I pray all of us would be trusting in that alone for our right relationship with You. And I pray that as we do, Your Spirit would work bearing this fruit, changing our lives, changing our personalities even, conforming us to the image of Jesus, that we would be more kind, more gracious, more joyful, more peaceful, more loving, more faithful, more self-controlled, more in love with You, more hating our sin, more quick to repent, more desirous of Your Word and being with Your people here at church. I pray that You would bear this kind of fruit in our hearts, according to Your will and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.